Well, just in case you haven't been here since May, let me tell you what we've been doing since May. In May, we talked about three key words that are very important both to our individual lives of discipleship as well as for our church. And those three words are love, grow, and share. And so in June, we focused on love, and we talked about loving God and especially about loving our neighbors. And we talked about the art of neighboring, and we had those cards, you may remember, with your house in the center and your eight nearest neighbors. And ever since then, every single one of you has been working very diligently to get to know your eight closest neighbors. I can tell because you all have these looks of shame on your face right now, and you're all checking your shoes, like, when he's done, I'll look up again. But you know, keep working on that. Keep working on it. I just met a new couple who just moved into our neighborhood on Friday. I stopped at their house while they were still unpacking. Al and Allison, they just came here from New York. I won't tell you their last name in case they're here today. Keep working on that. So the art of neighboring, that was June. That was loving our neighbor. And then throughout the summer, we focused on grow. And we had 9 weeks on the fruit of the Spirit and how we all are to be growing and cultivating and demonstrating and living out the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can't be growing in them if we don't know what they are, so I want you to learn that. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, don't tell me you can't memorize Scripture because you all know the ingredients of a Big Mac by heart. You do, even if you don't realize it. It's really scary. So now we turn to the third aspect of discipleship, after love and after grow. Now in September and October and moving forward, we're going to be talking about share. And the importance of learning to share is something we're hopefully taught when we are quite young. Unfortunately, some people never quite seem to get the message or learn about the importance of sharing. And we're going to be talking about different ways in which we are invited to share in the Scriptures. So, because there's a variety of ways that we can share and contribute to God's work in the church, in our community, and in the world. So, we're going to start with a passage from the book of Nehemiah, which tells the story of a man named Nehemiah, if you didn't know. And he lived during the reign of Artaxerxes I, who was the king of Persia back a little more than 400 years before the birth of Christ. And Nehemiah returns from Persia to be governor over the land of Judah, and he was an excellent leader. Nehemiah relied upon God. He was a man of prayer and courage and vision and great leadership ability. And under him, the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were rebuilt. Plans were made for Jerusalem's defense. It was a tough time to be a leader. There was severe economic crisis because most of the people in the land of Judah were either dirt poor because they had been left there after they had been conquered by the Babylonians, or they had come back as refugees from what had been Babylon, and they had been conquered by the Persians. So now they're coming back, and I mean, they've got nothing. So there's severe economic crisis, and there's exorbitant interest rates being charged, which are gouging the people and making things even worse. So into that sort of environment, the people are also recommitting themselves to God. And Ezra, who is a priest assisted by 13 lay people, they have this huge all-day worship service where they read through what are the first 5 books in our Bible. And people are standing for the reading of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they're hearing what our Jewish brothers and sisters call the Torah, or the law, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And that tells the story, right, of Israel, of all their ancestors, of God's instructions and laws for what makes for a wholesome, joyful, faithful community. And they read the law out loud, and it's really convicting because they realize, nobody, we haven't done this, which is the passage I read from chapter 9 is alluding to. And they hear this and they're, okay, we are committed. We are going to be faithful. And they pledge, we're going to support God's house. We're going to obey these commands. And the next scripture I'm going to read in a moment is part of the expression of commitment of the people to the worship and the glory of God. And having confessed their sins, and especially the sin of abandoning God and with the fresh and painful memories of what it was like to be taken off into exile or left in utter poverty and devastation, and now with the hope of getting to return home and to begin again, of being restored after being away from their homes and being away from their place of worship, they pledge with devotion and gratitude that they'll never forget their vow to be the Lord's people and to put God first in their lives. So listen to what they pledge to do and how they pledge to support worship at the house of God. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon feast, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel. Sorry, I took my eye off my page. What's next? And for all the duties of the house of our God. There it is. We, the priests, the Levites, and the... I try to learn the scripture as much as possible, then sometimes you leave the page, it's like, I don't know where I was. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil, and we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest, descended from Aaron, is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contribution of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. I've read that passage, although it may be a surprise, many times, and one of the things that really strikes me is I am so glad I was not responsible for the logistics of receiving all this stuff and storing it. It must have been a nightmare. This is in the days before UPS. I don't know how they got all this stuff here, how they got it all stored. It must have been something. But when you look at that passage, when you really, if you have your Bible, you look at it, the first thing you notice is the repetition of the words and phrases, bring, are to bring, will bring, right? Did you hear how over and over again? And people were expected to bring an awful lot. If you underline in your own Bible all the things that people are to bring, you end up with a lot of ink. Because they're bringing a third of a shekel, wood to burn on the altar, the first fruits of their crops, of every fruit tree, the firstborn of our sons, and of our cattle, our herds, our flocks, our ground meal, our grain offerings, the fruit of the trees, the new wine, the olive oil, a tithe of our crops, new grain, on and on. And as I thought about this passage, as I meditated on it throughout this week, I found it very challenging and very humbling. Because I thought, my God, look at all these people we're expected to bring and brought to the house of our God. And it made me ask myself, what am I bringing? What am I bringing to the house of our God? Do we bring the first fruits of all of our lives? Do we bring the best of our devotion, of our energy, of our serving, and of our giving? Do we bring a good attitude to the house of our God? And made me, I wonder how many of us, and I'm very, very grateful you all came today, but I wonder how many of us from the time we got up to the time we are right in this moment, how many of us thought, even for a minute or two, what am I bringing to the house of our God today? What am I bringing? Because I suspect in just the age in which we live that we're more likely to think of the question, I wonder what I'm going to get from the house of our God than what am I bringing to the house of... You hear what I'm saying? That's part of what I find really challenging about this passage. And don't misunderstand me. God-focused worship should impact us. Hearing God's word should impact us. Being in the presence of God's Spirit with God's people at worship should impact us. But we are not the focus. God is. And this passage just very simply challenges every single one of us. Bring your best to worship. Bring your very best. Am I bringing the best that I have materially with what God has blessed me with? Am I bringing the best of the fruit of the Spirit? Am I bringing all the love and the joy and the peace that I can? Am I bringing in the best of my spiritual gifts? Am I laying these things on the altar of our God for God's purposes and God's glory? One of the things I also noticed in this passage that really stayed with me is that every single family was to bring wood for the altar fires. Every single family. I mean, anyone can bring wood, right? I mean, you walk out, find some scrap wood. It didn't mean you had to cut down a cedar. Bring wood. And what does wood literally do? What's the difference? What happens with wood in a fire? Energy, right? Wood's about energy. It's burned and energy's released, right? I'm not a physicist, but I think that's true. Wood brings energy, and that just made me think, you know, in our day and age, now in the church, we're the wood. We're the wood for the altar of God, and am I bringing and releasing energy to worship? Do we fuel the fire of God in the house of God where we worship? The other phrase that's repeated a lot here, you may have figured out already, besides bring and bringing and will bring, is the house of our God. It's very, very clear for the people in Nehemiah's time. What is at the center of their life? What is the defining relationship of their life that impacts all their other relationships? It's their relationship with God and the house of our God. And I know for many of us here, we would say the same is true for us. It's being able to worship God and the relationships and the friendships that we've made with other people who are here, right? And what a difference. And that's the center. That's the core of our life on which everything else is based and founded. Now, many of us who have been in church a long time are familiar with potluck suppers. I said we're having a potluck supper on Saturday, and those are meals where you don't know what you're going to get. You really don't know. And one of the things about, because you just don't know what people are going to bring, so it takes a certain level of trust to go to a potluck supper at a church, especially if you don't know who the really good cooks are. You know, that's one of the helpful things about being in a church a long time. It's like, okay, I want to make sure I have this from that person, this from that person. If you need help, talk to me on Saturday. But, you know, if nobody brought anything, it's really hysterical. I'm just doing a commercial for a second. I keep my cell phone up here because it allows me to check the time. Someone from church is calling me repeatedly, which I hope it's not an emergency, but I'm not taking the call in the middle of preaching. So anyway, just stop it. So on Saturday, when we have a potluck supper, what would happen if we had a potluck supper and on Saturday, everybody said, oh, I'm having a really busy day today. I'm having a really full day. I don't have time to bring anything, But I know that lots of other people are going to be bringing food, so it doesn't matter that I don't bring anything because there will be plenty. If everybody did that, what would happen? You would not have a potluck supper. You would have a time of fasting and prayer that would take people by surprise, is what you would have, right? And so the deacons, for example, we have a meeting tomorrow night that we're having dinner and a meeting. So the deacons, of course, because they're organized and they don't want that to happen, you know, we have an email going around, who's bringing this, who's bringing that, who's bringing the other thing, because it's good to know in advance, because a dinner with 8 appetizers or 8 salads or 8 desserts and nothing else would not exactly be the most satisfying or healthy, well-balanced meal. So I say all that to say, we all have different capacities, right, for giving and for sharing. But one of the things I find motivating to think about for myself, not just in terms of church, but in terms of life, in terms of my marriage, in terms of my family, and you can think about this for yourself, in terms of where you work, in terms of your friendship, if you're on a team of any kind, if you're in a small group, think about this, and this is a rather personal, direct question. I recognize that, and some of you I don't know well enough to maybe ask you such a personal question, but I'm asking anyway. And the question is, you're asking this for yourself, if everyone was giving like me, if everyone was working like me, if everyone had an attitude like mine, would my family, my workplace, my church, my team, would it be better or would it be worse? Now, this requires being honest with oneself, right? And you can ask this question of your involvement with any group of which you're a part. At church, for example, if everyone served like I did, if everyone cared like I do, if everyone greeted people and spoke to people like I do, if everyone gave to the church like I do, would the church be healthier and stronger? Or would it be not quite as healthy? And I say this not to make anyone feel proud and complacent, like, yeah, if everyone gave like I did, we'd change the world. If everyone served like I did, man, we'd have so many more ministries. We'd be touching hundreds of more. I'm not saying it so I don't want anyone to feel overly proud or complacent on the one hand. And I don't want people on the other hand to feel guilty or too badly on the other. I don't expect our members in their 90s to be doing at BBC what they did in their 70s. I don't expect folks who are in their 70s to be doing the same things they were doing in their 50s or their 30s or their teens. Seasons in life change. But it does speak to the question, am I bringing God the best that I can bring at this point in my life, whatever that may be? Am I bringing God my best? Yesterday, I spent the day up in Framingham, Massachusetts. It was a long day, but I left my house at 6:45. I got home after 5:30. But it was a lot of fun because I was with Doreen Mayer and the other participants in the American Baptist Churches of Massachusetts School of Ministry. And I was there to preach a sermon to them and then answer questions about preaching. And then I shared with them some what I think are foundational things about preaching, and gave them a handout to take home, and I stayed. I got to listen to 6 of them preach a little 8-minute sermon and give them feedback about what went well and maybe what could make it even better the next time, and had fun talking with folks over lunch, and it was really great. And it was a fun day to be with people like Doreen and people like herself who are just really committed and dedicated and trying to learn and grow and serve in their local churches. And I hope I was able to provide a little help and a little inspiration for them too. And one of the points I made about preaching was about the importance of preparing diligently. It takes work. You've got to give God your best. And I use the analogy, of course, of the National Football League is opening this week. And, you know, how much time do you think Bill Belichick and Tom Brady spend in any given week just to win a game? What kind of effort are they putting in? And those of us who are believers, who are working for something with eternal consequences, that should motivate us with a sense of urgency that's far more important than just winning a game, right? And that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 10. There's no holding back. It's clear that what's most important to people is the house of their God, the glory of God, the worship of God, and they're going to bring the first and the best of all that they have to make that happen. And it's everyone bringing and sharing what they can. Now, people sometimes, we may hold back from sharing for a variety of reasons, but when we do, when you hold back from what you can give, the church, your family, your workplace, your team is diminished. You know, sometimes we hold back because we have a scarcity mentality. We think, well, there's a limited pie and there's only so many slices. And sometimes we may be just fearful. Will what I offer be rejected? Will it be accepted? Is it needed? Sometimes we may think, I don't have much to offer. But if everyone brings and shares and gives and does what she or he can do, the impact is so much greater than we may imagine. And it's like a story many of us learned when we were kids. And the kids are getting it in children's worship, so I'm telling it to you too. Once upon a time, there was a great famine and there wasn't enough food to go around. And the people in one small village didn't have enough to eat and definitely enough to keep them through the winter. And people were afraid their families would go hungry. So they hid the small amounts of food that they had. They even hid their food from their friends and their neighbors. And one day, a wandering soldier came into the village and he started asking people he met about finding a place to get something to eat and a place to sleep. And they told him, there's not a bite to eat in the whole county. You better just keep moving on. And the soldier said, oh, I have everything I need. In fact, I'd like to make some stone soup to share with all of you. And he pulled out a big black cooking pot from his wagon and he built a fire underneath it. And then he reached slowly and somewhat dramatically into his knapsack and he took out a cloth bag and pulled a plain gray stone out of it and rather dramatically dropped it in the center of the big black pot. And hearing about this magic stone, soon most of the villagers had come out and were surrounding the soldier in his cooking pot, and the soldier was just stirring it and sniffing the stone soup and licking his lips and saying, ah, oh, there, I really do like a tasty stone soup. Of course, stone soup with cabbage is even better. And soon a villager ran back to his house and came back bringing a cabbage. And he gave it to the soldier. And the soldier said, fantastic. And he cut up the cabbage and he added it to the pot. And he kept on stirring. He said, you know, I once had stone soup with cabbage and a little bit of beef. And it was delicious. And the butcher said he thought he might be able to find some beef scraps, and he went off to his shop and came back, and as he went to his shop, other villagers, you know the story, they went to their homes, and they come back with potatoes and with carrots and with celery and with onions, and soon the big black pot is just boiling with all this bubbling, steaming, and the aroma was making everybody's mouth water. And when the soup was ready, everybody in the village had a good, hearty bowl of soup, and it was delicious. And as they stood around eating it, they were talking with their neighbors, and it was the best time they had shared in a long time. And the villagers offered the soldier money for his magic stone, which the soldier refused, and he had plenty of offers for a cot to sleep on that night. And the next day, he traveled on his way. This wonderful old folktale really has a powerful lesson to teach, not just children, but ourselves, about the value of working together and how a greater good can be achieved when we all bring what we have to offer and put it in the pot. And hopefully, in addition to a good meal, the villagers gained an appreciation for the value of bringing and offering and sharing what they could, because together, they had something so much better than any of them could have had on their own. And the same is true here at BBC. There's a reason why Jesus tells us not to hide our light under a bushel, but to put it on a table and to let our light shine. Hold my calls. In Nehemiah, Much of what everyone was to bring was related to the sacrifices that they were to offer in the house of God throughout the weeks and months of the year. And reading about all that, you think about all that they had to do, and they had to store it, and they had to transport it and all. But did you really notice that they were expected to bring their firstborn son to dedicate to the priesthood? And I want to tell you, I'm glad I'm part of the new covenant and not the old covenant. And aren't we thankful that God finally decided, you know, I'm kind of tired of all this nonstop offering stuff, and it's not even working. And rather than asking us for our firstborn son, God offers God's own son once and for all, as we hear in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 16, where it says, this is God is saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Y'all don't have to do that anymore. Therefore, Hebrews continues, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another, how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The people of Nehemiah's time vowed, we will not neglect the house of our God. May that also be true of us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we are part of the new covenant under Jesus Christ, that we don't have to bring all the offerings and make all the sacrifices that the people of Nehemiah's time needed to do, but we recognize we need their level of commitment and devotion to you. And we pray, God, that you would help us to bring our best today and every day to everything that we're involved in, because that is what you ask of us. We thank you for your word and how it challenges us to be the best people we can be as followers of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.